Well, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed last week's discussion. This is probably one of my favorite topics to think about. But this week, we're not going to even approach getting through my notes. So I think what I'll do is I'll put them up on the website, and if you feel like wandering through them, then feel welcome. As to math, I'm not going to do a class on it. Yes, I see some smiles. But, I might write a paper on it for anybody who's interested. But I think for our everyday life, the topic of the arts is more profitable. And so we'll do that. And if anybody didn't get the email I sent out, there are books in the book room, the apologetics books. And you might want to snatch them up, because I think last time we had enough, but other people were interested in them too. So they're there. I think $8, I'm not sure. Okay. We sort of ended up last week talking about form and content and discerning between the two. And I do want to repeat that it is important to be able to distinguish between the two. And it's sort of blurry sometimes, but I think if we think in terms of form and content, then it will help us to distinguish a little better. I think being able to distinguish between form and content would help objectivize some of our discussions on the relative merits of various kinds of art, various kinds of visual art, various kinds of music or whatever, and be able to talk about the form separately from the content, which may be good, may be bad, but is a different, although related, thing. So, just to go through my notes, and again, please interrupt, say, if you have a thought, please contribute, and if you have questions, please ask. We should aim to understand each form and content. Good form glorifies God, and as a reminder, form is how something is done. The quality of the music, rather than what the music is saying. The form is the quality of the visual aspects of a piece of art, rather than what they're saying. So you can have a very pretty piece of art that says something utterly preposterous or ridiculous. And on the other hand, you can have something that's not so, you know, not very high quality in terms of form, but says something very good. Now, discernment builds bridges. And the reason I say this is because I think many Christians are guilty of blurring the two, and as such, shut off doors of opportunity when talking to unbelievers about the arts or about a particular work of art. If there's a movie and the movie is very well done, but it says something silly, and we say it was a bad movie, and that's all we say, then we're losing an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. But if we are able to distinguish between what's good about a movie and what's bad about a movie or a work of art or a song, then we'll be better able to discuss it, and I think probably better able to have an opportunity for the gospel or for just bringing truth to bear in a situation. D.A. Carson, in a lecture on the emergent church, which is not what we're talking about today, but in a lecture, he was making the point that many of the people in the emergent church come out of a background of legalism and fundamentalism, such that when they are told about a particular unbeliever or liberal theologian, they're told he's bad and that's it. And they read the bad parts and they don't read the good parts. He says that if you have a proper view of things, you will not let your children get to the point where they say, oh, my parents said that this person is bad, but I'm reading stuff that's good, and therefore, you know, I'm going to wholly embrace this guy because he says some good things. Being able to discern builds bridges in talking to unbelievers and to our children, perhaps. And that's what D.A. Carson was saying. He was saying when his children wanted to watch a movie that was so questionable in content, he said, okay, if you're going to watch it with your friends, I want to watch it with you first. And he would watch it with his children and afterwards discuss the contents of the movie and that kind of thing. So it can build bridges with your children, with unbelievers, and with artistically inclined believers. I think there are many frustrated believers in the church who are frustrated by the fact that the church is not very interested in the arts. And if these Christians who are creative-minded or artistically inclined interact with Christians who are just sort of, they just cut off all art because it's not Christian or whatever, for whatever reason, then it's frustrating to them. They might not grow in their Christian faith because they don't interact with other believers as much. They might interact with unbelievers. And if we have a more robust understanding of the arts inside the church, then we'll be able to foster the kind of creativity that they want to glorify God with and also benefit from it ourselves. So discernment builds bridges. And also it's fun, I think. If you start to try to enjoy God's creation and appreciate it for if it's a complex piece of God's creation, then understand it, be able to articulate what you like about it, what you don't like about it, what's generally good about it, be able to actually say what you like about it, rather than, oh, I like it or I don't like it in general, we'll learn to appreciate it more, I think. And I've found this. I would not say that I am the greatest musician in the world, but because I play guitar, when I listen to other guitarists, I can appreciate more what they're doing. And in a similar way, though, we don't have to, for instance, learn to play the piano in order to appreciate a good work of piano, or learn to conduct an orchestra. If we learn about those things, we can learn to discern them and learn to enjoy what is basically a work of dominion by an image bearer of God, and as such, enjoy God more, I think. So that is form and content. And one of the desires I have in these lessons is to really drive home, perhaps in a somewhat meandering way, but to drive home the value of distinguishing between ways to understand art. And that's why I've sort of been focusing on the form and content idea, because I think it's helpful. Also, value. Mike Davenport last week talked about the child's drawing and how it was beautiful if a child gives it to you. I did a little reading on this, and I can't claim to really understand it well enough to explain it perfectly, but there's a notion of the value of something. If you think of something having intrinsic value, it is valuable in and of itself. For instance, honesty is valuable in and of itself. God is valuable in and of himself. A human life is valuable in and of itself. There are things that have extrinsic value, such as money. Money is only valuable because people place value on it. It's useful for exchanging things. In a similar way, I think a child's drawing has value, but it's extrinsic value, right? So that's not to say it's not valuable. It's very valuable. But if you were to take that same drawing and have a 35-year-old draw the same exact drawing, it would be almost a farce, I think. It would not be anywhere near as meaningful. And so that there's another aspect of art, the value of a work of art. The value of a work of art can be that it influenced a school of art such that artists, as a rule, got better or became more godly, sometimes became less godly. That would be a low value. But understanding that there is value to a work of art is useful as well. And now, to sort of tie this class in with previous classes, I'd like to sort of skim over art and worldview. And we'll go over metaphysical, epistemological, and ethical, or the view of reality, the view of knowledge, and the view of morality. In terms of a view of reality, art uses reality, right? It's you're taking color, which is something that exists, blueness exists, pigment that is blue exists, and you are taking it and arranging it in a certain form such that it actually means something, or is aesthetically appealing, or whatever. And so you are using what God has created. And as such, we as humans are not creating like God created the heavens and the earth. God is the only one who can create out of nothing. And so any creation that we attempt or actually do is really sort of a sub-creation or an imitation of God's creation. And we'll touch more on that later. It's interesting because throughout history, even the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, had this notion of imitation. They talked about imitating nature, or Plato talked about imitating ideals. And so they came up with all kinds of very interesting, but what we would consider wrong conclusions, such as Plato saying, the best kind of art is crafts, and the not inferior kinds of arts are what we would now consider fine arts, because he would say that the crafts are imitating the ideal form. So when you make a bowl, you're imitating bowlness. But when you are painting a landscape, you are imitating something that is imitating the ideal form. So if you are painting a tree, you're looking at a tree, and you are painting something that effectively is also an imitation in itself. Now, of course, that's the wrong conclusion. I think painting a tree is as valuable, if not more, depending on what you're doing with it, than making a bowl. So obviously these people, although they had a notion of imitation, we're not talking about imitating God, which is what we talk about. When we're talking about art, we're talking about imitating God and God's creative creativity and creative work of creation. Now, when we realize that man always works with what he's given, we start to understand that even abstract art has some value. It may not be as much value as it could have, but abstract art is still taking what God has created, color, form, shape, and arranging it in a certain way. It may not be arranging it in a way that we can immediately understand, but it is arranging it in a certain way. I'm not saying that abstract art is, I'm going to sound like a relativist here, but better or worse than any kind of realistic art. But I think Jean Edward Veith makes, in his book State of the Arts, makes a great case against realism, hyper-realism. If you're painting something exactly as it is, it's almost not worth doing. You just might as well take a photograph. But there are people who are such realists that they will paint something exactly how it is. And seeing something exactly how it is in this fallen world, but not portraying it as fallen, just portraying it as how it is not... It can be a hindrance, I think, or at least just not very much of a help. If you're painting something that's beautiful and bringing out its beauty so that you can focus on the beauty of it and the goodness of God, if you're focusing on the sin of something and bringing out the sin and showing that it's sinful and bad and making you hate it with all your might, that is valuable. But if you're painting something just as it is, saying, hey, this is reality, it's not really that valuable. And so, as such, abstract art, which incidentally the Hebrews were big fans of, because they were scared to break the second commandment. They were big fans of abstract art, incidentally. So they worked a lot with forms and patterns and came up with some very beautiful crafts and art designs. Jeff?
I think you can create a realistic piece of art, something maybe you've seen that you didn't take a photograph, but you have it in your mind, and it's so beautiful to you that you want to put it back just the way you saw it. I think that's valuable art, maybe because of the scene, the meaning it has in your own mind.
I agree. The meaning that it has in your own mind and the beauty of it is what you're trying to paint. Right. Now, you will want to paint it exactly as you remember it, but you're not going to remember that, yeah, there's a huge bug crawling up the tree, and there's a spider web there kind of in the way, and you know, this beautiful person really did have pimples and pores and stuff, and that's kind of what I was, the hyper-realist would draw every pimple just to show that reality is sad and bleak. So, shall we?
Is Veith's book limited to the visual arts?
So later on we'll go through some examples, and I better watch the time because I want to get to them.
You said yes, right?
I said, so, yeah, pretty much. He does talk about the non-representational art forms.
Oh, I thought you just nodded yes and then went on.
No. Well, in a book, he's really limited to only going to depth for the visual arts, unless he's going to give a CD along with it or some video or something like that. He does have pictures of some sculptures and that kind of thing, but that, again, is visual art. Pretty much, since you're not allowed to touch it if you go to a museum. But, later on, I'm not even going to be covering it. I'm just going to say, go get the book. I have a couple copies, and you can borrow them if you want to. He actually takes you through periods in time. He goes through Rembrandt, and then through Baroque period, and Classicism, and Romanticism, and then to Expressionism, and abstract art. Here's Picasso, and Cubism, and later on, he talks about Christian art and the art of actual Christians. I really like this
chapter?
Book. Pardon?
Is that a short chapter?
No. No. No comment. It's fairly short. I mean, he does cover Christian artists who are there and who are very interesting and who are worth considering. There's a fellow named Roualt. It's French. I don't know how to pronounce it. Roualt. He's very good expressionist, same school of art as Van Gogh. There are people who say that Van Gogh is a Christian, just kind of tormented like William Cooper was. There are Christian artists. Sadly, in America, it's sort of pushed off to the side, and it's sort of in spite of the church. But in this class, I hope to cover more of the poetry and the musical non-representational art, more than the visual arts, I think. I had a notion of bringing in a projector and showing slides and everything, but that was too much. So, and to skim over view of knowledge, view of morality, beauty, art, it's very tied up with truth, hand in hand, and as such, tied up with morality. The naturalist has a really, really hard time accounting for, and that is justifying any statements he says about something being beautiful, valuable, anything like that. To a naturalist, and incidentally, most realists in art are naturalists, people who think that there is no God, that there is no spiritual realm. There is no notion of beauty in their system. If they have beauty, they're borrowing it from us. They're borrowing it from somebody. In terms of morality, you can't say that the rationalist and the empiricist, non-Christians really can't say correctly that there is a moral value to a work of art. They can't say that this art is portraying something that's incorrect. They have to say that everything is on equal footing. And that's kind of why you get the art world in the state it's in today, with artists sort of being in a cult of their own, and you somehow get inducted into the school of artists, and once you're in the art world, then you're, whatever you do is art, you know, and most of what you do is for shock value, and it's really sad. Beeth makes a great case for the fact that Christians are at a point where we can take back the arts. And I put a link to it on the website. It's an article he wrote in World Magazine maybe 2 years ago on the arts. He covers the state of current art. It's sort of it's an updated summary of this book, of the state of the arts. So I think it's worth reading, and then once you read that, go get this book. Art and law. Art can have a very moral aspect to it. It can challenge our morals by striking at our hearts. And I think I said this last week, art succeeds best when it communicates to our hearts what our minds already know. If we know that stealing is wrong, if we know that a lack of charity is wrong, I don't know, if we know that any sin is wrong, it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing altogether to be presented with a work of art that really grabs at you and sort of shakes you and puts you up against the wall and says, you know, wake up, listen, this is what you're doing, and this is what's wrong with what you're doing. it's a whole different level of understanding, I think. And it's what we talk about when we talk about heart knowledge. We want that knowledge of God's truth. And I think art is a very very good means for communicating God's truth in that way. But, of course, we know that the law only communicates what's wrong and that we've failed. Art can also communicate the gospel. The poem I read last, the first class that I taught in metaphysics, was written by George Herbert. It's called Love Bade Me Welcome. And Jesus Christ is is shown as love. He is love in that poem. And despite the sinners shrinking back and not being willing to be in Christ's presence because of Christ's holiness, Christ pulls him anyway, you know, invites him anyway, sit down and eat, basically, he says, in a very loving way. I don't know if I said this. I say this a lot because I really was struck by it. But I found that poem on a website on the internet one time, and it was a person who was not a Christian, looked like sort of a teenage angst type website. Here's what's wrong with my life. Oh, woe is me. But she was saying that, I wish that love were true. This is a non-Christian saying, I wish that love was true. I would love to be in this situation. And that's what struck me as a believer. It's striking an unbeliever. You know, some level of truth is going out to this unbeliever in a real way. Incidentally, it's sort of a coincidence, but George Herbert was called a metaphysical poet, so I thought it appropriate to talk about that for a class in metaphysics. Art and the Gospel. Again, Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, was an author, of course, and he had this notion of the eucatastrophe. It was a word he made up. He was very much for the happy ending in a story. He said that if we are imitating God, we are imitating, when you're writing a story, especially a fantasy story, we are imitating the creation of a world, the creation of people, the creation of a whole situation, a story of creation, and all that. And as such, you really ought to have a happy ending, because we're imitating the ultimate happy ending. The ultimate story is that of the incarnation to the resurrection. And that is just, you know, that is the happy ending that anybody would want to have be true. If a non-Christian were given the opportunity to say, you know, this is kind of unrealistic, but set aside their hatred of God for the moment, they would really want that to be true. It's just the most compelling, true, happy story, happy ending to any story that there is. And as such, Tolkien made up this word, eucatastrophe, good catastrophe, sort of the opposite of a catastrophe. It's so good that it sort of explodes in goodness at the very end of a story. All the bad things wrap up and you're left with a very, you know, very resolved situation. I agree with him. The understanding the whole story of the fall in the gospel is really neat in comparing it to the idea of tension and resolution and music, of conflict and resolution and story. If you look at Baroque music, you look at a whole school of music that's just all about build up this really energetic tension and then resolve it at the very end. And it's such a resolution that it's just, you're almost relieved that it's over, but you enjoyed it. You know, that's why I like Baroque music, but that's wrong.
Is it true that Western drama has been more influenced by that than other cultures? Even now, in most Western drama, there's a hero. He may be terribly tainted because the realism most people want is not a perfect hero, but a hero who's got his immorality. But, you know, a drama that comes out of a Hinduistic culture, is it going to be different?
If you look at Hindu culture today, You look at a culture of Bollywood. I don't know if you've heard of Bollywood. Mm-hmm. And I've been told by several Indians that the movie that comes out of Bollywood, which is more movies than Hollywood, they produce far more movies, the whole purpose of it is pure escape. Pure and simple. They want to get out of the bad situation they're in right now. It's such a sad world where they are, they just don't want to even think about it. There's no tying it to the real world. It's utter, not fantasy in the sense of J.R.R. Tolkien, because he is, in some ways, very much grounded in reality, the reality of the cross and the resurrection. But they are just pure escape. There's no grounds in reality. And you look at a movie like that, and it's evident. But it's just interesting to hear it out of an Indian's mouth. Now, as to Western, I don't understand. I don't know drama very well. I would venture to guess that's the case. But otherwise, I can't really say. Does anybody else have any insight? I don't know.
I do think there's a sense in our culture, even as tainted as it is, that the good guy should win. You know, and it's almost too predictable in certain ways. And when you have a movie where the good guy didn't win, even if you didn't like it, it made you mad. Most people found that to be that detailed somewhat interesting.
It certainly is interesting. I don't know. I like happy endings.
Yeah. And I think it's a good thing that the good guy gets to win.
Yeah, so do I. There can be a place for, I think, not having necessarily a happy ending in terms of, you know, just happy for sake of emotion. But there is something about resolution and joy and something underlying that I think ought to be there. If we as Christians are writing depressing stuff, what are we saying? Depressing in the sense of depressing and there's no way out of it. There's depressing and there's no hope. You may write a depressing story, but to a Christian, that's not the end. Our life, in some ways, is depressing now because we're fighting sin and everything, but there is a happy ending. We know it for a fact.
Midway wrote a lot of depressing endings.
Yes. There are, yes. I don't like depressing endings.
It's always been interesting to me that realism is very much a part of science fiction. There's always an enemy. Mm-hmm. And even though supposedly all the efforts at world peace, universal peace, are pushing ahead bravely, you can't write a story without an enemy.
Yeah.
And that's a realism that must be very much in the psyche of humanity.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a useful and necessary realism too. It's just understanding. That's realism in terms of being in touch with reality, not in terms of saying, this is how I understand reality, and so I'm just going to paint it. It's just ugly. So hyper-realism maybe is a better word for what I was talking about.
Well, I was just going to say that man's inhumanity to man has been a ubiquitous theme. At least in literature, and even in the other arts across the ages.
Yeah.
Man's inhumanity to man. I mean, that was something that was the actual, you know, identifier in a lit class, for example.
That's true, and despite the fact that the postmoderns love to talk about oppression of one group against another and that kind of thing, it's still a fact that sin has brought all these conflicts into the world. So, yeah. Jeffrey,
I was going to say, isn't English movie making, don't they kind of really enjoy making endings that kind of just leave you hanging in a kind of a depressed state? I've heard that.
Yeah, before. I don't know.
I've seen a lot of English movies, but
there is some. I think so. There's sort of two sides to that. I think one is the whole commercial, hey, let's get them coming to the next movie, the whole hook idea, which is very much a part of marketing and sort of a, I don't know if I can go this far, but to say a consumeristic kind of culture saying, yeah, oh, I want to buy more, But then there's the other side that says, yeah, let's not resolve this. Let's leave it hanging. And you just, yeah, I have trouble with that. Music, if I, for instance, this is just a, sort of as an aside, but if I'm playing a song on my guitar that doesn't resolve, I will resolve it. just because it pains me not to. But it seems like a very common thing nowadays not to resolve songs. Shelly?
Well, maybe leaving it hanging is kind of a fruit of our amoral culture.
Could be.
You know, to
could
resolve
be.
It would be to say that something was right or wrong.
Yeah. There was a tendency, and if you listen to our hymns that are from an older time, maybe some of the Welsh hymns from the early 20th century, but also from the German hymns from the 1700s, minor keys, they're in a minor key, which is traditionally sort of thought of as a sad thing, but they always end on a major happy amen, right? Always. There's, without a doubt, a happy amen. Some people think that's, you know, cheesy and that kind of thing, but that was also very common in Baroque music. You have some sort of like a Bach prelude in a minor key. Very last chord is going to be major because that's part of the whole build up a very energetic tension, almost like a static charge, and then go ground it on something rather than getting a pow. Right? Because if you take your jacket off in the morning, you're just walking around with a static charge that's unresolved. And, you know. Sorry. Interesting analogy, but so that's art and the gospel, art and law. It very much they go hand in hand. As Chris said, we talk about man's sin. It's very much a theme of art. But as Christians, we also have the opportunity to talk about the resolution, the happy ending, the way out, if you want to think of it that way. Dan.
Quick question. You said you prefer a happy ending. We wouldn't go so far as to say it would be wrong for a Christian to not provide that. And I'm thinking that, I think there's one psalm or two psalms that they're laments and they never break into praise at the end or something like that. And I was
darkness
kind of thinking
is
of that as a pattern. You know, it's not the dominant pattern, but it is. There are instances where that was, God chose to leave it that way.
Right. I couldn't go anywhere near as. I said purposely that I prefer a happy ending.
Right.
I think it's the happy ending is a good thing for a Christian to focus on. But really, from our perspective, we don't know when the resolution is going to happen.
Right.
In some ways, it's already resolved in terms of being written down in history and are already being redeemed. But there's still a lot yet to come. So as such, sort of playing up the tension that's still here, tomorrow I'm still going to be a sinner unless Christ comes back or unless I die. So I think there's a place for it. It depends on your motivation, I think. Shelley?
Yeah, because it depends on whether you're talking about the temporal or the permanent sort of too.
Right.
It could be an unhappy ending can be a call to action for Christians.
Hmm. True. True. I guess perhaps there are many episodes in history that were unresolved, that there wasn't a happy ending, temporally speaking. The Armenians in the early 20th century, and I guess Turkey. And, Mike?
I would just add that it's interesting to me how prevalent the theme is in our society, that everybody recognizes that there's glory in overcoming fierce opposition in anything. And just about any successful movie has a theme like that. Now, there might be some exceptions today, but people realize when you have a fierce, formidable, persistent enemy, sometimes over many years, and you finally conquer that enemy, people relate to that, and it's a relationship to the end time. I hear that theme in some of the Christian music I listen to, if it's a little on the fringe, that there will be a great day of reckoning. And people know that.
Yeah.
And I guess counterbalance, that's why I really hate giving trophies to everybody in the league with my children's sports, because there's really only one winner. There aren't 25.
Yeah, to quote the great work of art called The Incredibles, right? To say that everybody's special is to say that nobody's special or something like that.
Yeah.
So, okay, moving on from art and worldview. So creation and imitation is a big theme that I really, really think is important. So I'm going to at least touch on it. Creation and imitation, the Greeks called it mimesis, imitation. Now, they didn't really have a notion of duplicating something because they didn't have photocopiers. Even if you were copying over a manuscript, you were doing it differently. There was going to be some subtle differences at least. And so you were always working from an original but not duplicating it perfectly. And that's sort of the notion that they had. I think that's a valuable notion. We're not going to copy, nor do we want to, copy God's creation out of nothing. We're never going to even approach God's imagination. But I think to look at his imagination and to say, you know, I want to do what he does in a way that kind of your son imitates the father and says, I want to bang my plastic hammer on the wall when my father's banging his metal hammer on the nail. I think it's a similar kind of thing. The understanding that Christians have is superior to that of other worldviews, especially the Greeks, who are really into this notion of imitation. We understand that God created out of nothing. We understand that when we imitate, we are not imitating nature, we are imitating God himself. When we write a poem, we are exerting dominion over words and ideas. When we're painting a tree, we're imitating God's creation of that tree. We're not imitating the tree itself. And I think that's a very valuable thing to think, because when we take it back to what we were talking about last week, that is art as work, art as an everyday type of thing, thinking of your vocation as an art. If we think that to use a computer example, my arranging of bits on this magnetic medium called a computer hard drive is in some way a work of art, imitating God's arrangement of atoms and molecules, it may be a stretch in some ways, but it's not really that much of a stretch, because you're imitating God's exertion of control over something to produce a real useful effect. And I think it's very useful for Christians to think of it that way, because if we go to the verse in Colossians, Colossians 3, I think. Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I think it's a help when trying to implement that verse. If we say, do our work as if God's standing there looking over our shoulder and saying, you know, get on with it, or don't be distracted, that kind of thing, that's not necessarily that helpful. But if we think of it in terms of imitating God's creative work, God's dominion, God's power and control, I think it can be helpful. In a similar way, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10, similar idea. Yes?
Interject one other thing. One of the things that Pastor Martin emphasizes in the art of preaching is not only do we depend entirely upon God to do what needs to be done through preaching, but we work at perfecting the art, realizing that there are certain triggers in the human psyche that the preacher ought to employ. Common grace is important, even though special grace is absolutely necessary. And he points often to the verse in Acts 14, I believe it is, that the apostles so spoke that many believed. And, you know, he insists that's not talking just about the Holy Spirit coming, but they so spoke. Their persuasion was perfected in a sense that God did choose to use it. I mean, God could pass over the most artful presentation of the gospel and not use it, but it was a part in that particular incident of what God did.
And that is something that is worth bringing out, and that is, none of this is even pointful if God is not blessing it. We're not talking about communicating with unbelievers, with our children, without God's blessing. And as Christians, this is a fundamental understanding, sort of the bread under the peanut butter that we have to have in our lives. But it also brings out the fact that there is really no place for complacency or self-satisfaction in the Christian life. If you think you're good at guitar, if you think you're good at programming, you're not as good as you could be. You're not as good as you ought to be tomorrow. You should always be working on improving your working as unto the Lord. I'm going to skip the rest of this. I recommend this book, or at least one of the essays in it. This is called The Tolkien Reader. J.R.R. Tolkien, especially if you like to write, he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories, and he goes through a big justification of why he writes the way he does, why he spent all that time writing a history for his own world called Middle Earth that included all sorts of details that were not even mentioned in the movies or the books, The Lord of the Rings. And that is because he was imitating God's creation. He was creating a world. It had a creation story of its own. And he has a section in his story that talks about the catastrophe, the good catastrophe. He talks about what his being a Christian has to do with all this, why Christians really have it good when it comes to writing stories that have happy endings, because they know the real happy ending. I think it's a worthwhile read. It's a bit scholarly in terms, because he was an Oxford guy, but I think it's not too hard to read. I think it's worth reading. In the notes, I have a list of resources for this class that you can go to, and links to Amazon.com if necessary. So why don't we go to some examples? First, any questions of what we talked about? Oh, okay. So I'm going to play a bad example. An example of bad art. Throughout history, it's not till the modern period of art that man really decided that it was good to make ugly things. Because modernism, as an art, a school of art, was largely just a, let's throw out the notion of beauty because there's no such thing. We learned so last century when Darwin said we're all evolved. Douglas Jones, this is going to be a work called Vorgefühle by Arnold Schoenberg. Doug Jones of the Moscow, Idaho fame wrote, earlier periods in the history of music generally built upon many forms and practices of their predecessors, even while rejecting other parts. But the modernist period is better characterized as plainly parasitic. They wanted to reject everything, almost everything resembling traditional tonality and melody. Tonality having to do with the relation of notes to each other that are pleasing to us. All the while amplifying brute instrument sounds or tone color. Modernism, as an aside, if you look at modern music, some of the modern classical music, you'll see a special new notation that was created for modern music, which is basically a big scribble on the page that says, play whatever you want within this range. And that is not what we would consider exerting dominion and control and imitating God. So, as an aside, modernism can only define itself in drab, rebellious contrast to everything beautiful before it. This isn't creativity, it is merely parasitism of the worst sort. Modernism has no soul of its own. It lives as the negation of its ancestors. And Douglas Jones goes on later to encourage people not to be put down by those who would say that you don't have taste if you don't appreciate modern music. This work of art that we're going to play just now is done by a fellow who is very much on the forefront of modern music. And he would take arbitrary mathematical patterns in the mathematics of the day and just sort of exercise it in the music. No meaning, there are mathematical aspects to music, but it was pretty much just arbitrary. So let's listen to it. And I'll let you judge for yourself whether it's good. And this is the whole piece, 1.5 minutes, by the way.
Can't take very much of the cable.
Play that first because I wanted to play the pretty music later to resolve the tension that that built up. So,
sound like an old Alfred Hitchcock movie.
Well, it's interesting that you bring that up because there were aspects of it that we could relate to, right? There was a driving bass line that was down there, and there was some semblance of understandable rhythm and that kind of thing. This was one of his early works. He sort of just despaired later on and just. And if you were to listen to any of his chorale music, it's just hideous. I mean, I had a friend in college who said, here, borrow this CD, but you won't last 5 seconds. And he was right. I just couldn't last. I had a hard time with it.
Like, the irony is that it's skillfully played, though.
That's true. That's quite true. I bet it's extremely hard to, one, conduct that kind of thing. What are you conducting, right? Two, it's hard to play. But why? Why play it? Because it's interesting, right? There are mathematically interesting aspects to the music. Debbie?
Is it bad?
It is bad. I say it's bad.
But somebody else might say that it's not bad. If you put it in the right context, or... I think we can say we've had emotions that feel like that.
It's true.
Right? I mean, it may... Sure, it's interpreting turmoil or... So,
if I were talking to an unbeliever, I would not say it is bad. I would say he has a fundamentally wrong understanding of what art ought to be. There are aspects of it which are interesting. I bet it's fun to play if you're a bassoonist. I don't know if you heard the bassoon, but most bassoonists don't get to play very much.
Yeah, I heard that. I was wondering why you didn't have more.
What you could say is it's disturbing. I find it disturbing. But does that mean it doesn't have any value?
I mean,
sometimes it's valuable to be disturbed.
Right.
It is with a visual art.
Part of the movie. It kind of represents chaos, and maybe that's useful by 40.
Yeah.
Are there any people in the world who all they would do is sit around and listen to that kind of music?
I think there are.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
And they go to the food lot with you. That's scary.
They go to Whole Foods. So there are value. There is value to it. Okay. When I am up here telling everybody to have discernment, I am not saying I have all the discernment in the world. So I'm not going to pretend to really be able to critique it very much. It doesn't resolve satisfactorily, in my opinion. The motivation behind it is wrong utterly. As Christians, if it is sprinkled lightly among the rest of our musical exercise of listening or whatever, I think it can have some value, if only, at the very least, to highlight the beauty that is decent classical music. He was a very skillful composer. He despaired of writing anything. What's the point? He eventually stopped writing music altogether. His works got shorter and shorter. Now, of course, there were plenty of messed up artists in the past, but I think it sort of goes along with his music because it's so fundamentally non-Christian in the way it's structured. This work is perhaps not the best example. I can't say that I have much Schoenberg lying around, but it's, you know, I think it's a good example of what modern music is like. It's a little bit more chaotic nowadays. You get more of these notions of blocks of sound and just sort of experimenting with what sound does. And Doug Jones makes the comment, "The result is quite grotesque. It sounds like someone left the preschoolers unattended at the piano." But I think that drives at the heart of it. If we are portraying chaos for what it is, that which God has not ordered yet, if we talk about the world was without form and void, matter had just been called into existence and was about to be arranged by God, that's good. That's portraying something that's real. If we are writing music, calling it art, and basically, like Jackson Pollock, trying to reduce the amount of human effect on the actual art itself. Jackson Pollock, he stood up high, and he was holding the paint brush, telling it where to drip, but after that, it just sort of was left to the air in between it. I think art succeeds more when it's more orderly, or at least if you had a work of art that was chaos over here and order over here, I think that would be a little more useful, a little more helpful. But next work of art is called The Fugue in C Major by J.S. Bach. It's in his Well-Tempered Clavier, which was written to exercise what would become the piano. But this one is played on the guitar. Time to do more than that, but one of the things that characterized the Baroque period of music, at least, was trying to convey a very emotional richness, complex, not... So the periods in art were sort of the Renaissance, where people really started getting into the arts full force again. The Baroque period, which was a little more ordered and pleasing in terms of what kind of musical devices they used. It was very emotional, And as a result, the next period of art, of music, called the classical period, was sort of a rejection of that. It was timed with the Enlightenment, which is a very intellectual period of time. People went into their heads and therefore didn't really want to think about emotions too much. It was not unemotional music. It was less emotional music. The emotion was less rich. The complexity was... if you were listening to that, there was a lot of different stuff going on at the same time, and it worked together in harmony. The classical period focused a little bit more on single notes at a time, and concertos where one instrument would play and the orchestra would back him up. Then came the romantic period, which is a reaction to the classical period. Some people joke that the new period always started when the best person happened. The best person died. Bach was the best Baroque artist and so composer, and so when he died, the classical period started. It holds pretty well. But the romantic period focused on was a very individualistic kind of period, where it focused on the fiery individual. Frédéric Chopin was probably one of the archetypal romantics. He had a very rough life, and that was kind of part of his persona. And that was very much what people were going for. Romanticism fed into modernism, and modernism to postmodernism, which is hopefully... The classical music is always a little bit slow to follow the rest of culture, but... I wish I had more time. We have 1 minute. I'm going to take 2, if you don't mind. The last section I wanted to cover was what to do. It's all well and good to talk about these things, and I love talking and thinking about these things, but really, we ought to do something. And here are some ideas that I have. If you want to contribute, feel free. I'd love to hear what you have to say. But first, just fundamentally, view our work as both calling and art. That is our work, our vocation, what we do every day. Think of it as a vocation. Think of it as art. The art of homemaking is what Edith Schaefer talks about. The art of computer programming, the art of just doing what God has called you to do well. And that's both in terms of doing it in a sort of a craftsman-like manner, taking care with detail and attention to how well you do a job, but also in thinking in terms of imitating God, in terms of ordering what He's made and that kind of thing. Another idea I had... This is a little bit more concrete. Start a school. Start a Christian school which would instruct children on a proper view of art. That could mean start an actual school, or it could mean homeschool, and also instruct yourself on how to do these things. That's a little harder of a job. If you're executing your art of homemaking or art of whatever else well, then you'll be left with not so much time. So I think it's worth putting a priority on it. The good thing about the whole educating your children, I guess, is sort of the general category. Artistic creativity and talent can start very young. You're not going to be particularly moved by a poem that's written by a 7-year-old, because a 7-year-old has not lived life long enough really to write the best poetry. But they can certainly learn the mechanics of it. They can certainly learn how words work together. They can certainly learn vocabulary. They can certainly just acquire the knowledge that's necessary to do it later. And also, in terms of discernment, the children need a fundamentally correct understanding, biblical understanding of art and in God's world. Another idea I had, an art society. The goal would be to promote good art in the community and to provide an outlet for creativity. One of the things Edith Schaefer talks about in her book, The Hidden Art of Homemaking, is the frustration that some people have that they don't really have a way to use what God has given them in a way that they really want to do. And she says, do it anyway, and maybe you'll find a new outlet along the way. And that is to say, if you know how to play the piano, play it for your family. Your family will appreciate it in worshiping God and everything. And also just singing songs together as a family, or with friends. The Art Society would also provide encouragement for the development of talent. That is, we have recitals and things for children who are taking lessons. What do we have for adults? Right? Unless you're really good, you're not going to be playing for people much. And so the idea would be that this would provide an outlet for that, and along with encouragement. Provide instruction on how to understand art. Now, of course, I wouldn't be the one lecturing here, but we'd find somebody who knows what they're talking about and have them talk about, you know, here's how to understand what went into the expressionist painting of the late 1800s, early 1900s. Here's why Van Gogh got a little bit more crazy later on in his life, and that kind of thing. Just being able to understand, go to an art museum and really say, yeah, I learned about that, and I understand it, and I kind of like it, you know. And you'll also be able to say to something that's sort of pretending to be art, you know, I can see this is somewhat visually appealing, but there's not really much there, you know. It's just being able to, providing a way to instruct adults and, on the arts. Patronism. And what I mean by this is the idea that rich people have money and artists don't. And in order to, the idea would be that someone says, I will pay you for this work of art, I will commission a work of art from you, I will also pay you a regular amount of money so that you'll be able to live and focus on your art. Now, this has a very important prerequisite, and that is we know what we ought to pay for, and that is discernment. And we also view Christian artists as a valid calling. Cultivate an ability to discern. This ties into what I've already said. And what I mean by this is just sort of on an everyday level. If you enjoy doing something, try to figure out why. If you like eating or drinking wine or listening to music or reading a poetry or a book or something, figure out what you like about it. And there are resources for this. There are books on how to say what you like about something. And I think being able to do that will help in one area, will help you in other areas to pause and think why you like something and therefore give you more discernment. Keep it up. Be conscious of it. Chew slowly. Exercise what skills God has given us, even if we can't do it for real. If you're frustrated that you can't go out and perform for everybody, you can still do it at home. You can still just do it. Chuck Jones, I think probably people have heard of this before. Chuck Jones, the creator of Bugs Bunny, said, all of you here have 100,000 bad drawings in you. The sooner you get rid of them, the better it will be for everyone. Edith Schaefer talks about playing music with your family and with friends. She talks about decorating, drawing, sculpting, gardening, doing everything else. And it's overwhelming, the way she presents it, because we, you know, we look at her and it's kind of like, you know, if ever there was a Proverbs 31 wife, that is she. But even if it's overwhelming, it's still worth trying to integrate that kind of thinking into your everyday life. So I have a lot more to say, but I won't say it now. Thank you very much for your input. And Pastor Fortner, could you pray for us, please?
Our Father, we adore your creation and we adore your mighty power and your wisdom in making the world the way that you did. We pray that even though it is cursed, you would help us to glorify you in the use of all the things that you have done in spite of sin being in the world. We pray that you would help us to think carefully and prayerfully about all these things we've heard, and use us in our generation to glorify you in your creation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The longer you look at it.
He's had some things.
That's so wrong. We should get coffee and donuts in every room.
Don't you think? I wish I did. This class is largely giving myself into it.
Well, how about Thomas Kincaid?
Is he talented?
Does he fall into the category of what you said, it's visually appealing, but it's flawed, or, I mean, has he got real...
It's not fundamentally anything, right? It's pretty. It's decorative.
But does he have skill?
Oh, yeah.
He has skills in doing it.
You think Bob Timberlake has
skills? He has marketing skills.
But they still have
his painting skills. You think Bob Timberlake has skills? Who's got more?
They're both decorative. Yeah. Timberlake is very much a design.
Timberlake is all about what he's got.
Just as there's true talent when Britney Spears is singing.
Well, would you compare, would he be an out, would those guys be analogous to...
It's pop art, I'd say.
Pop culture.
It's very much feeding the desire, it's sort of a sentimentalist desire. People feel good about nature, feel good about warm fuzzies and family, and really remembering through the world. Yeah. It's pop art.
Okay, so like what Britney Spears is to Nora Jones. Is there a Nora Jones out there?
She's like high quality pop art. She's a different kind of... It's not going to be thrown away as quickly. Pop art's meant to be thrown away. It's meant to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's the next stuff.
I think you could have an art forum. There's so many people moving in here from like Chapel Hill, professor types, and liberals. Just like the mom's coffee thing, it's a meeting ground based on that we all have one thing in common, we're mothers. And we're going to tell you up front that we're coming to this with a Christian perspective. But we're not at all saying we can't learn something from you. We can't encourage each other. Just art, you could... I mean, I